Have your Bibles open to Joshua. Stand with me as we read some excerpts from this 24-chapter book. I'm going to take you on a fast track and just select passages. And stay with me. Get your fingers nice and moist and ready to flip. Let's go to the Word of God together. Joshua, beginning with chapter 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so she was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go your way. Then the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself in your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Now cross over to chapter 3, and you see the river crossing. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now skip over to chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, turn over to chapter 6, verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Chapter 7, go to verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now I'll skip over to chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now skip over to chapter, I'm going to make you skip all over. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. Now skip over all the way to the end. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, beginning with verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Look at verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." Now skip over to the final three verses, beginning verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and the land known and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. Please be seated. Interesting, isn't it? That we have all these funerals in this book. Moses' funeral. And then later on, it says Joshua died. There's funerals here. And then there's a burial of Joseph. It opens up with a sad note, ends with a little bit of sad note, but the entirety of Joshua is a very happy book. It's a very victorious, triumphant book. There's only a few sour notes in it, and even they highlight the victorious and the happy tenor of this entire book. Joshua belongs to the segment of Old Testament, as I recall, as a former prophets. The Jewish people had an understanding that Joshua was prophetic, and you can understand why. Because it tells much more than just a history. It's actually a record of the prophetic fulfillment that God had declared to Abram. God had made promises to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Joshua is now doing is leading the people of Israel into the land of promise, or actually the fulfillment of those prophetic events that taken place. So the former prophets begins with Joshua and continues the trek of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty over Israel, all the way from the entrance into Canaan into the time of the Babylonian captivity. So that's the subject matter that the former prophets cover. Joshua happens to be the first one. Well, Joshua, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, if you know your history a little bit, because of the Hellenization post-Babylonian captivity, after the Persians took over and then under the Greek rule, most Jews did not hear or, were not able to read their own Bible because they spoke Aramaic, a cognate language very close to Hebrew, something like Spanish is to English. And so the clergy, the scribes, and the people who are learned, they could read Hebrew, but most of them did not have access to a Bible, because it was very expensive, very difficult. You had to hire a professional scribe, and only people with great means were able to acquire one. So they kept the scrolls in the synagogue, and it was in a public place, and it was carefully guarded. And so they heard the word read. They didn't have access to them. So the kings had them, scribes had them, the priests had them, but most people did not have them. And so Hebrew was not spoken. It was simply the language of religion read. And they had to learn to hear and understand it separately. And so during that time, since the Hellenization, the Greek influence and culture through Alexander the Great, he not only conquered the lands, but he also enculturated the conquered lands, and he wanted to Hellenize them, make them Greeks, think Greek, Greek philosophy, and taught Greek language. And so Greek was the lingua franca during that time. And it was during that time, about 2nd century BC, that the Greek translation happen. It's called a Septuagint. Septuaginta, I believe that's from Latin. That means 70. And so in written, it is the Roman numeral LXX. Many of you know that. And it points to 70 scholars who, over about a period of 100 years, worked on this body of translation. And in that translation, Joshua was written down as Jesus, in the same exact spelling as Jesus. So Jesus' New Testament Hebrew name must have been same as Joshua's, because the same spelling, and surely enough, it was. It was Yehoshua. So, who is Yehoshua? Well, if you remember, Exodus chapter 3, the name Yahweh first appears, even though it appears in written form, it is spoken and it is given to Moses. When Moses said, "Who should I say is sending me? Who should I say the God of our fathers is? What is your name?" And God said, "Yehyeh asher yehyeh, I am that I am." And many scholars believe that, that could be a derivative from where we get Yahweh from. And so the covenant name Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four letters that comprise the holy name of the Lord, really is not given and pronounced until that time, Moses' day. So you would imagine that prior to Moses' day, no one would have Yah in their name. Jeremiah, Jeremiah, Micaiah, right? Adonijah, or Adoniyah. You would not have the Yah at the end. And sure enough, you don't. And so, what was Joshua's name? Because see, everything that we know about Joshua tells us that he was probably born in Egypt as a slave. And we have this record that Joshua wasn't Joshua, it was Hosea. Hosea. And his name was changed later on. And that's what we find out about this man. So, where do we find that passage? I wrote it down here. I'm looking at it. All right, I'll get to that when I get to that passage. I've skipped one. Okay. So, Joshua was Hosea, and we get Hosea from that. And we know we have a Bible book in the Old Testament called Hosea. Joshua's name was changed by Moses later on. Just like God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Jacob's name to Israel, Hosea's name was changed to Joshua. So, what we have here is a little bit of a detail about Joshua's life. Phrasing like this. In chapter 4, verse 9, we have passage like, "To this day." I don't know, I haven't really started counting how many times I found "to this day," but there's quite a bit in Joshua. Chapter 4, 9, and then chapter 5, verse 9. The place is called Gilgal, "to this day." Chapter 7, verse 26. They raised up a huge, after they punished Achan for his sin, and they called the valley of Achor to this day, etc., etc., etc. So it goes on and on here throughout the book. This phrase, ad hayom, to this day, considerable time has lapsed between the events that's described here and their final recording. So because of this, many scholars, typically the liberal ones, and even some conservative scholars have said that Joshua didn't write this. Somebody else wrote it much, much later. But we have a problem with that, because the internal details within this book shows that only a first-hand eyewitness could have written this. Furthermore, the Bible says that Joshua himself wrote part of this. And so we got some major internal and external problems. We have this chronological marker to this day. It points to the fact that some time has elapsed, but also at the same time, we have a claim in the Bible that Joshua wrote some things, and the events that are described had to be described by first-hand eyewitness. And we'll get to that. We'll get to at least 7 or 8 reasons why we believe that Joshua was the first-hand recorder of these events that also passed on some of these things. Another interesting thing about Joshua is that not only his identity was changed to be the successor of Israel, and that's why Moses renamed him Yehoshua. And Hoshea means he saves. Yehoshua means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. And with a new identity, there's something to that, pointing to his character as well as his future. What kind of a person he would be. He would be a leader. He would be a savior of a sort. He would be the antitype of the great type that Jesus... he would be the type that, that Jesus is the antitype. All right, so let's take a look at one other little detail here that kind of confounds us a little bit. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. This is that great miracle of the sun standing still. Joshua 10, 13 says, "The sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves to their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar?" Yashar. "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." Now, the book of Yashar also appears in 2 Samuel 1:18. And it says, "And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar." And so, some scholars think that since 2 Samuel is written by most likely Samuel, or after his death, then it would have been a scribe close to Samuel or Davidic lineage. Therefore, this can't be later, no later than the period of David, which is in the 11th century B.C. David became king in the late 11th century B.C. and he reigned all the way into the 10th century B.C. And so we have a chronological marker, Yad Hayom, to this day, the book of Yashar. And that kind of lends us a little bit of question. So when was this written, and how do we know it was Joshua? Well, let's take a look at some reasons why we believe that it was Joshua who wrote all or most of the book, that he was the human author used by the Lord, and no doubt others were involved in the final compilation as it exists today. Now, why do I say compilation? Because if you study Exodus, if you study Genesis, you know that there were written records that Moses handled to bring about the final compilation. Because Moses wasn't even alive for all of the events described in Genesis. So where did he get them? Did God supernaturally give it to him when he was up 40 days at Mount Sinai? That's one theory. But there is an internal evidence that shows that Moses had access to some written records. I'll take a look at this in Genesis chapter 5. You see the genealogy that's given here, the genealogy of Adam. But it says here in chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations." There it is right there. Ele Sefer Toledot. All right. The Sefer, their book, points to a written format, not oral tradition. So this is not something that God dictated to Moses. Moses says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." There's a window into what was available when Moses came out of Egypt. Egypt, like any major superpower, metropolitan city back in those days, highly sophisticated, had a library that you can go in and check out things. And it was accessible to people with means and power. And as they were going out, these things were all available. As a matter of fact, we have archaeological records found in Ur of the Chaldees, the home of Abraham. 4,000 years ago, in Ur of the Chaldees. They found houses with internal plumbing. They found a library system, fantastic library system. 500,000 people lived there. It was a huge metropolitan city. And it was a thriving culture, technologically advanced and so forth. So mankind was always interested in technology and information. And all sophisticated and advanced cultures had a form of record keeping or archiving. And so these kinds of materials were readily available to Moses. And so we conclude then Moses had written records directed and inspired by the Holy Spirit and guided by him so that careful lists were written down. And if you go through Genesis, you will find the Toledot passages, the generations or genealogical records or however it is translated in English. It's a Toledot. There's 13 divisions using those because it appears 13 times. And so every time that term appears, there's some sort of a list, some sort of an event, some sort of a description, some sort of happening. And here we find similar things. Because now the oral tradition of God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to Israel is now replaced by the book of the law. The book of the law. And that's why we read in verse 8, I don't know if we read that, but let's read it. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And that is the Pentateuch. It was available to Joshua in written format. He had a copy of it. And that's why he was supposed to meditate on it, read it, memorize it, internalize it, and then practice and obey it. So now we see a tradition that's developing here from Joshua. Now, do you think that was only available to Joshua, but others also? I would say for others also, because that was the job of the Levitical tribe, the scribes. So, now with this detail in mind, we would have to say, this is the final form that we receive it from the Lord. Regardless of how many of some of these details may have come in, like to this day and those kinds of phrases or events, specifically when we get to chapter 15, you'll see some of those chronological markers and saying, this may not quite be a first-hand eyewitness written account, but probably something that has been recorded in the past that has been reformatted to be put into this format. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired those things. What we have is the inspired writ here. Just as the Holy Spirit guided and inspired Moses to take what was in a data format to bring about the final compilation of Genesis. So Moses served primarily as a compiler of Genesis, whereas he was a recorder, an eyewitness recorder, and from oral testimony and so on and so forth. People like Miriam and his parents and so forth, he must have gotten those details from them, guided by the Holy Spirit, or he got it directly, divinely, from God himself. We know that regardless of what methods that the Holy Spirit used, that the final form that we have here is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, since we hold to a very high view of inspiration, let's take a look at some internal evidence for why we think that human author Joshua wrote this. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. I told you we had several reasons, at least 7 or 8 major reasons. I could probably think of at least 10 on top, but I'll give you the top 7 or 8. Why Joshua was the human author, why he had to be a first-hand eyewitness. It's just some of the things that's in here. Remember Ad Hayom, to this day phrase? Here it is, Joshua 6:25. Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. There it is. That means by the time that this is written down, she's still alive. A phrase like this is saying, you don't believe me? Go check her out. That's what this phrase is saying. So this gives us a good chronological marker of how contemporary the events described in the book of Joshua are. Since this is the case, a human authorship would be most likely Joshua or a scribe under Joshua's leadership. Using this chronological marker within the context, we can keep looking. And sure enough, Joshua 4:9 says, they set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. In other words, somebody who wrote this saw this event, the crossing of the Jordan, and crossed the river himself. Joshua 5:1, because it wasn't too long after they crossed the river that they conquered Jericho, as you recall. Joshua 5:1. It says, it came about, and all the kings of the Amorites, etc., etc., etc. Look at the last verses. The Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Until they had crossed. There was the pile of stones, exactly where the priest touched the water and the riverbed became dry and they had crossed. And that everybody crossed. First the Ark of the Covenant with the priests crossed and the leaders crossed and everybody else followed. And so somebody who wrote this witnessed all that. Alright, so that's reason number two. Number one, Rahab's still living. Number two, somebody crossed the river. They've experienced and witnessed that. And he says that it's there to this day. Okay, so it wasn't too long. Alright, look at that's too much in chapter 7 and 8, but let's take a look at a few. Joshua 7:2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When it says went up, it's talking about elevation, not north and south. All right? But it says it was near Beth Aven, east of Bethel. Okay, these geological and topographical markers are extremely important. Because why? Because someone, according to liberal scholarship, this is way past, probably 9th century or so forth. Someone who have not been there could not have described it in this detail. Joshua 8:9, take a look at that one. Joshua 8:9 says, so Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai and the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Notice it says the ambush remained between Bethel and Ai and the west side of Ai. Now look at chapter 8, verse 11, just a couple more verses down. Then all the people were at war with him and went up and drew and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. Look how detailed those geographical and even topographical markers are. So the details of the Battle of Ai can only be described by someone who had been there. And you're going to see that when we get to chapters 8 and 9. 7 and 8, sorry. That's number three, the great details. Number four, the author claims to have written certain parts himself. For example, chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Chapter 24, verse 26, at the very end, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Of course, this is addendum to the Pentateuch. Pentateuch stood by itself, but it was added there and took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So the author claims to have written certain parts himself. All right, that's number four. Here's another historical detail. The Jebusites are described as being in control of Jerusalem. In chapter 15, verse 63, we have this historical detail. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Okay? Now why is that important? Because we know who drove out the Jebusites. It was David. And that's why, even today, it's called Ir David. It's the city of David. 2 Samuel 5, verse 5 to 7. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." He says, you can't conquer us. We're fortified. And the weakest and the most evil people will kick you away. That's what they're saying. Thinking, David cannot enter here. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. Zion is that little hill where the Jebusite stronghold was. Who captured? David did. When? During his reign. When was that? The late 11th century BC. So there's no way that this event, historical account internally, can be no later than 11th century. That's why the liberal scholars keep wanting to push it up so that they can discredit the authorship, so they can discredit the Bible. And that's the kind of stuff that when you go into some serious Bible study is that thing that trips up many, especially young people, because knowledge puffs up. And so they think that they know a little, and they read these books, and they begin to question everything. And so for the sake of those who question internal evidence, these historical markers are there for a reason, so that we can check it out. That's why one-third of the Bible is historical. And geographical and topographical details are so important because they can be checked out in so many different ways. One of the fascinating studies that I've done when I was a young student in seminary was Nazareth. And how it says that the inhabitants of Nazareth, when Jesus went over there to preach in the synagogue, were so angry they were about to push him off over the cliff. Now, why that detail? Well, people didn't even find Nazareth until really modern times. And many liberal scholars believe that this place is a mythical, you know, place. Because it's all made up, because there was no city called Nazareth. Well, surely enough, they found it. And they found a city, if you can call it a city, a little hick town. And no wonder Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a hick town. It's nowhere in Galilee. It's a small, tiny little village." They found about 20 gravestones in that city. That means that there was a town cemetery, about 20 people. Not too many people lived there. Maybe less than 100. Maybe even more, but nowhere near what we would call a city. But that detail about the cliff is there. And guess what? Anybody who's ever visited Nazareth today, it's in Muslim-controlled territory, large, thriving city, guess where it's founded? It's a huge hill with a deep precipice. How do they know that? You see, when Luke recorded that, he recorded eyewitness testimony, people who were actually there. When did the Jews get kicked out of Palestine? AD 70. What did the liberals say? That Christianity was fabricated by Christians who wanted to deify their leader, Jesus, and it was really a second or third century document. Well, second and third century, nobody even set foot in Palestine. How did they know those details? See, it doesn't make sense at all. See, none of those criticisms stick, because those little markers, those are little chronological, geographical, topographical markers that we just skip over, they're there. For anyone who thinks that God didn't give this account, God put those things there so you could check that out. So that when God says, curses the man who trusts in man, when he teaches about deep spiritual moral things that we cannot test except through human experience, maybe, Well, we cannot test those. You can check those things out and you know that God's word is true. And even for the skeptic, so that no man may say, I did not know. And that's why God made it so available. His word is so available. It's the most available book in the world. What other book can you get more readily than a Bible? No other book. And so when we study these little things, we're going to look at some geographical details that we skip over and topographical details that we skip over. It'll amaze us because those things are there for a reason. So the Jebusites are described as being in control in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because that's a good chronological marker. Because you can't push the date way back past that. Well, furthermore, the Philistines don't appear to be a menace to Joshua. The Philistines are mentioned a couple times only, in chapter 13 actually, but it's just passing reference. But they're no threat at all. But if you read the book of Judges, who did Samson fight? That's right, the Philistine, right? That's right, they were a huge menace. The seafaring people that came from the south, southwest through the Mediterranean, became a huge menace. When? During the time of the Judges. When was that? 13th, 12th. 13th, 12th, and all the way to the 11th century BC. And even David had to fight one big Philistine, right? Goliath, right. But Philistines are no menace here. And that's exactly what our history tells us. The Philistines really didn't really get settled in and start being a huge menace in Palestine or Canaan until the 12th century. Okay, so that's another reason, another chronological marker. Here's some interesting detail. This was really exciting because I didn't know about this geographical detail until we went to the Holy Land. And Nancy and I were sent by you all, bless your soul, for a 19-day study trip, and we were on the Beth Horon Ridgeway. And this is what we find, the Beth Horon Ridgeway. Joshua 10, if you look there, verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly. This is Joshua's battle with the coordinated kings of multi city-state nations that are attacking Israel by marching all night from Gilgal. From Gilgal. Look at this. Joshua is now protecting the Gibeonites, whom he is forced because he went into a covenant relationship with them to protect them. Verse 10 says, and the Lord confounded them before Israel. All this city-state nations decide, okay, let's show those Gibeonites what's up by defecting. You know, siding with, making a treaty with Israel. We'll show them. They cried out, please, come and rescue us, Joshua. From Gilgal, verse 10, Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. Right? That's Ma'ale Beit Horon. We were there. We were on the descent of Beit Horon because our bus had to just pull off on the side. And we were on the Beth Horon Ridgeway. And today it's still called Ma'ale Beit Horon. Just the same spelling, same everything. And the only eyewitness account could give such a great geographical detail and topographical detail. Because look what it says. It says, by the way of ascent of Beit Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah, as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beit Horon. Now the ascent and the descent are basically the two ways on the same ridgeway. So the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more whom died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Look at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. Guess where we were? In the valley of Aijalon. On the Beit Horon, Ma'ale Beit Horon, Ridgeway. Looking where? At Gibeah. We're exactly at that spot. The only person who could have written this was somebody who was there. That was what was amazing about the detail, because it was that close. You see, you could not have said this, you could not have written this anywhere else in Israel except on that ridgeway in the valley of Aijalon with a distant view of Gibeah. That's the only way. So this is an amazing detail and stuff like that. That's what we're going to find in the book of Joshua. Find stuff like this and go, wow, this is amazing. It's so accurate. And it is still preserved in this condition, because even if the buildings may have changed, the mountains, the hills, the freeways are still on the ancient routes. That's what's amazing about this country. And you see why. Because people didn't want to travel way down in the valley and climb way back up in the hills. They went up on the ridgeways, on the highways, just like we do. And so there was someone who was witnessing. And there's more stuff like that I would like to share with you, but for the sake of time, we need to move on. All right, let's take a look at some of the theological themes here. The book of Joshua tends to be episodic in nature. That's why in chapter 2, it introduces the spy and their interaction with Rahab the harlot. But really, the full preservation of Rahab the harlot doesn't happen until chapter 6. What does that mean? It's a literary device where you actually foretell what's going on, and then there's some events that happen in between, and then you catch up with it. You know, a lot of the movie makers do that. We call it the flashback, when it just kind of screen blurs out, and the guy's thinking, and screen blurs out, and it goes back. But also, they have a way of flashing forward, right? Going into the future, where the screen blurs out in a different way, and you go to the future, and see what happens in the future. And then stuff that happens in between. And so there's a way that filmmakers can do this. There's a way that people who write can do this as well. And so this is what we call different episodes. And that's why certain events take big space, and certain big chunk of time is just glance right over. And so we can clearly tell there's thematic elements to the book of Joshua. Why is there detailed accounts of certain events? Like what happened at Ai with Achan. Two whole chapters to cover that. That's very important. And then quickly glances over others. And then by chapter 13, Joshua's already old. Why? Why certain things are just sped up and certain things are slowed down? Well, there's a reason for that. And it's because this is prophetic. Remember former prophets? Nevi'im Rishonim. This is Joshua. It has prophetic elements to it. So what are these prophetic themes, prophetic elements? Well, there's at least three major ones, and there are a few minor ones. Let me give you the three major ones in the book of Joshua. First, it's the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. The book's thematic concern is the fulfillment of the promise made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I mean, if you go back to study what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he always pointed to the land. I give your descendants this land. But the sins of the Amorites have not been complete. That's Abraham. So Israel is now preserved in a distant land, Egypt. Why? Because we saw what happened. Chapter 37 is the chapter of Joseph, introduction to Joseph. Chapter 38, though, it's about Judah. The entire chapter is about Judah. And then chapter 39, meanwhile, back in Egypt, picks up Joseph's story again. But chapter 38 is more than just an event, because it shows that Judah went away from his family members and went to dwell with the Canaanites, the locals. and even married a Canaanite woman. And he had sons. And they married Canaanite women. And that's where Tamar comes in. Tamar was a woman who was bereaved of her husband, who needed a husband to have a child to perpetuate her line and also to preserve her female dignity, but Judah wasn't about to have it. And yet, here was Tamar disguising herself as a prostitute, and here was Judah wanting to hire a prostitute. And it's a very sordid story about the father-in-law having intercourse with the daughter-in-law who's disguised as a prostitute, and it's a very sordid tale. But what does that show and portray? It not only continues on the lineage of Judah and how Judah's family is preserved, but it portrays something much more. It contrasts Joseph's purity and his faithfulness in Egypt under heavy temptation, and it portrays Judah's horrible impurity and impiety, purposely separating himself from his own kinsmen and living like the pagans, and you see them intermarrying already. And what does Joseph do? He preserves the people in Egypt. Why in Egypt? Because the Egyptians hated those who herded sheep, or shepherded sheep. And hairy people who shepherded sheep were loathsome to the Egyptians. And because of this ethnic hatred or ethnic disgust, they were naturally separated. So there was no danger of intermarriage. That was one of the major reasons why God preserved them. But it was during that time that the slavery issue came up. So the Lord is just incredibly wise in so many different facets. While he is preserving his people, he's allowing the sins of the Amorites to complete. But God promised Abraham, I will bring them back. And the fourth generation, that's basically the chronological term for four periods of 100 years. It seems to be another understanding of that term, generation. The sins of the Amorites have not been complete. So 400-year slavery, or 400 years of sojourning in Egypt, was necessary for God to work out his patience with the Amorites. And then when the time was full, God brought the Israelites out, and he chose to use Israel now as an instrument of judgment upon these horrible people who lived in incredible debauchery. And when we get to those parts, we'll kind of go back and study a little bit more about what the Canaanites did and what they believed and how they conducted themselves, why God issued a cherem, a lack of better terms, a dedicated war unto the Lord, and in complete annihilation of the people. Even during that time, you see God's grace upon some Canaanites, like the Gibeonites, and in this case over here, Rahab and her family, pointing to God's grace. But God's severity and his holiness, because his own people, Achan and those of his family members who were actually participating, they were in collusion to keep for themselves what was forbidden. And God had, because he's holy, he would not allow an unholy people, unrighteous people, to enter into the promised land and actually possess it, because this is the first conquest of Jericho. And God said, everything is forbidden for you. And yet these sinful people kept it for themselves. They wanted to enjoy, right? Enjoy the promise, they enjoy the inheritance before everybody else got theirs. And that's unrighteous, unholy, unfaithful. God said they need to be put to death. Not just any death, but stoning and then burn completely, so that not even a trace of their bodies would be remaining or even identified as being part of Israel. So while God has mercy on some unscrupulous characters like Rahab and her family and the deceiving Gibeonites, God shows his justice and his wrath and his holiness to an Israelite and their family. See, that's why those events are described in detail. We need to understand what's going on. Those are theological themes and ideas that the Holy Spirit has inspired the human author to teach every generation of Israelites and even to us. The important things that we must not forget from this book. But all of that is to portray covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. I'll elaborate that a little bit more. Take a look at this passage, Genesis 50, verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And that's why Joshua ends with the comment that the Israelites buried Joseph's bones. Isn't that amazing? That's not talking about the faithfulness of Israel, carrying his bones all over 40 years in the wilderness, even though they did that. That talks about God's faithfulness to this patriarch, this faithful man of God. If God is that faithful to his promise, and Joseph knew it. And so that's why we have these little brackets, the bookends, if you will. Moses, the leader of Israel, the one who was instrumental in bringing people out of the Exodus, used by God that way, dies. And he doesn't go into the promised land. But the one who's dead, who kept on to the promise, now enters in and is buried, if you will. That's a thematic element of what? The covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. God is faithful to his people, to his word. God gives the land as gifts to his people, and yet his people have the responsibility to claim it by faith. And that becomes an important theme in the believer's responsibility to God and his covenant faithfulness that is unchanging. And even to this day. And we have a church filled with people. But the sad truth is, this is really sad, this is reality, not everyone will fulfill what God intends for them to fulfill by faith. That is the saddest reality that any preacher can preach, that when he walks up before the congregation, he looks at them in the face and knowing that some will not inherit. That's what happened to Achan. And yet, the least likely people that we would think, they're not even here yet. Imagine that. God will bring in by his sovereign grace. And that's a reality. Has covenant faithfulness of God change? No. Has this predestination electing purposes change? Nope. But we will see a major difference, that no one can presume on the covenant faithfulness of God, yet those who respond to God's faithfulness, respond to the gospel, respond through obedience, they claim his promises and enjoy them. And that must not be forgotten, no matter how strongly we believe in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility to his faithfulness. Here's another theological theme that we need to realize. The centrality of the written word of God. We saw how important God's word is. And in Joshua, God says, your success will come from how closely you hold on to my word. That's what he says. Joshua's primary responsibility is not really to war or to be with the people and lead them and get them in charge. But his primary responsibility to not to allow the book of the law to depart from his mouth. How important is God's word to the believer's success in living for God's glory and accomplishing his purposes? It's monumentally important. And that's why in the New Testament church, God wants his people to know his word, know his will, and so that we would keep it closely in our heart and meditate on it day and night to obey it. And another third major theological theme, of course, is God's holiness and judgment against sin. We've already talked about that. Extensive material concerning Achan's trespass is given at the beginning of the conquest. The parallel contrast, all right, of Rahab and her blessing, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, what happened with Achan in chapter 8? Direct contrast, side by side. And then chapter 9. And we have the Gibeonites, those deceiving Gibeonites. And yet, God knew what's going on there. God allowed them to come into under the protection of the Lord, again showing his mercy. and his kindness, and yet his severity and holiness. What an incredible balance there. God's holiness and judgment, as well as his mercy. All right, so those are some of the major theological themes that we're going to unravel and as we go through those chapters together. Now, I want to end this study of introduction with a character study of Joshua. Joshua the man. We remember Moses. Here's the passage that I wanted to give to you. Renamed Hoshea to Yehoshua, Yahweh saves, from he saves. It's in Numbers 13, verse 16. It says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. All right. So, as God renamed Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, his renaming of Hoshea to Joshua is significant. And something about Joshua's future is depicted here. Joshua is presented in this book as a man filled with the Spirit, and it was totally dedicated to God. The book of Joshua preserves Joshua's dignity and honor throughout the book. Joshua appears in the Pentateuch 27 times, and for the most part, they're all positive. And that's Joshua the man who has been renamed, reassigned by God. Then we see Joshua as the warrior, because the first reference to Joshua is when he's fighting. Joshua was born in Egypt under the bondage of slavery, and yet he is first introduced abruptly in the context of leading the Israelites into battle against the Amalekites at Rephidim. In Exodus 17, verse 9, the Amalekites are vicious, wicked people without any provocation, attacked from rear and slowly taken out the feeble, the elderly, the children. They were slowly catching up to the rest of the body. And they just came out of nowhere. And they were crying out for help. And Joshua is now leading this coalition. Now, where did he get his military training? We don't know. It could have been in Egypt. I don't know. Maybe he was already pre-trained, as some scholars conjecture. But Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Moses encourages Joshua visibly. Joshua fights. So that's the first introduction in the Bible. He is a warrior, a leader, one who has already been tested, who has gained favor from Moses, because Moses calls on him for this great, important, critical mission. Joshua is portrayed as being constantly obedient and submissive to Moses' leadership. And that's what the scripture says. In the next verse, Exodus 17:10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. So the first mention of a person or thing usually gives a definition and significance of him later in the Bible. Joshua here is a warrior. He's a leader. He does not slaughter the innocent or the weak, but the ruthless, evil Amalekites who picked off the straggling women and children and the weak and the sick and the infirm in the rear. So Joshua is a protector, warrior, leader. The Lord gives to Yehoshua and not to Moses the promise of complete obliteration of God's enemies. And that's in Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And that is a memoriam to the great conquering, victoring warrior, not Moses, but to Joshua. Write it for him, that I will blot out the memory of Amalek. So we think that that's a very theologically rich passage, that Jesus, Joshua, is a type of Jesus, the antitype, the fulfillment, the greater warrior. And we're going to wrap it up in a little bit as we reflect Joshua's character and ministry along with Jesus. Then Joshua is also the faithful servant. Joshua was among the 70 elders of Israel who represented the entire nation in making the covenant with the Lord on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24:9, we have this passage. And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Moses takes Joshua, his aide, up to Mount Sinai. And in verse 13 of Exodus 24, it says, "So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Joshua's primary ministry prior to his leadership of Israel as the commander of the people in the promised land was to be a subservient servant of the law, Moses. You could say Joshua was Moses' gopher, and Joshua would have taken that as a title of pride and joy. The fact that he could serve this preeminent leader of Israel. Joshua was always seen in a positive light in that way. He never once, tries to usurp that leadership. As a matter of fact, one of the sweetest passages that we find about Joshua is his loyalty to Moses. But before we go there, do you remember how long Moses stayed up in Mount Sinai? Remember? 2 days? 10 days? 40 days? 40 days, yeah. So how long was Joshua waiting? 40 days. That's right. That's what the scripture says. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, Exodus 24:18. He went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And you know why Joshua did not participate in the revelry and idolatry that was going on the base of the mountain when Aaron, right, was actually instigating this golden calf worship? Where was Joshua? He was on the mountain with Moses. Technically not with Moses, but waiting for Moses. That tells you how faithful of a servant he was and he is. That's a test of fidelity and loyalty. And that's why God protected him from ever being participant in that golden calf worship. That's why his character has always been preserved throughout the account. And that's what's fascinating about this figure. So this faithfulness is a direct contrast to another leader, Aaron, who had failed to be steadfast, basically betrayed Moses. Joshua is kept separate. And when Joshua was tested, he was proven to be faithful and loyal servant of the Lord by serving Moses. And as our perfect Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, was proven to be faithful and loyal to the very end, even to the point of death on the cross. And that's how the New Testament scriptures portray Jesus. He was faithful to the Father and his call to the very end, faithful to Yahweh. Joshua is also a loyal friend. In Exodus 33:11, as I mentioned before, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. He loved the fact that Moses and the Lord had an account there. He was near to the presence of the Lord. He was near to his master. This statement is too brief to make a lengthy inference. However, we have an account where God enables the elders to prophesy, and two of them were leaders, were in the camp prophesying, not around Moses prophesying, and therefore under the direction and headship of Moses. They were independent from them. They were inside the camp. And this is what Joshua said in Numbers 11:28. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. Notice the description. All right, puts Joshua way down as a subservient gopher, if you will, to Moses, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrained them." Joshua didn't take it upon himself to rebuke the elders, nor did he ask Moses to do something harsh, but to restrain for the sake of unity. He was zealous to protect the honor of the one whom he served. Moses had the bigger heart, though, and said, "I wish they were all able to do that." And I'm sure Joshua learned something about a big heart of a leader from that incident. Moses wasn't threatened at all by that. He praised God for that. But we see something about Joshua. It's always positive, loyal, faithful, warrior, real manly guy. And then finally, Joshua, the dedicated leader. Joshua's faith and commitment shined through when he came back to give the report of what he saw with other spies. There's 12 of them. He and his friend Caleb saw the same thing, but they gave a faith-based report, whereas other ones gave a sight-based report without faith. And that we find that in Numbers 14, verses 7 to 9. And they all spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." All right, so far is an exact agreement with what the Lord said. Verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring to us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Notice it says, "If the Lord is pleased with us." It's very good. Faith. Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people in the land, for they will be our prey." Wow, that's faith. "Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." I mean, that's leadership. Now, how do you know you're a leader? You're influencing people. How? Through faith, and not by sight. Where do you get the strength from? You get it from the Lord. Who else? What gives men spiritual sight of faith in light of the majority opinion that lives by sight? The majority of mankind lives by sight. And they always say, it can't be done. It shouldn't be done. We should give up. And Joshua says, no, the Lord is with us. Just be faithful. Joshua's confidence in God gave him not only courage, but optimism that allowed him to lead. Joshua's commitment to the Lord never wavered throughout his life. And it was his heart of dedication to the Lord through which he encouraged Israel in the last days. That's why he told them to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth and put away other gods. God himself commended Joshua and his friend Caleb in Numbers 32, verse 11 and 12. "None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully." That is that operative term, fully. People follow grudgingly, half-heartedly, but fully. The Lord rejects those who reject him, and the Lord preserves those who trust in him. God is glorified and honored when men put their trust in him, for he is infinitely worthy of trust. We have too many people walking around who don't trust the Lord, who trust in themselves and others too much. But Joshua trusted in the Lord. Consider the Lord Jesus now as we reflect upon him a little bit, because Joshua is a type, like Joseph is a type of Christ. Joshua is an Old Testament figure, a type of Jesus Christ, the great conquering warrior who leads us into victorious battles and into final victory of discipleship into glory of heaven. He is the servant leader, the warrior shepherd par excellence. He is the full antitype of which Joshua is an Old Testament shadow, a type. Jesus is our faithful servant who faithfully fulfilled all that the Father had commanded and finished the work of redemption. That's why he talked about him being the servant, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Most of Joshua's training was in service. It was in service to Moses, service to the people of God, service to the Lord. The best leaders are the best servants. The best teachers are the best learners. That's how it is in the kingdom of God, isn't it? John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He was faithful to the very end. And Joshua is a type of what Jesus is in reality. Jesus is a loyal friend who will never desert us nor leave us, as Joshua. "Greater love is no man than this," Jesus said in John 15:13, "that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." He's a dedicated leader, our Lord. He will finish the task. He will lose none of us. He said so. John 18:9, "To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." There's no leader like the Lord. There's no friend like the Lord. There's no servant like the Lord. There is no warrior like the Lord. There's no human being that is greater than the Lord. And so even through Joshua's life, we can see the reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is an interesting figure to study. And of course, that's just a little small little sample of hopefully what we will uncover and see. You know, God is in the business of honoring those who honor Him and putting down those who dishonor Him. And it is my great desire and prayer for you all and for me that we are in the business of honoring and serving God. Entering into Canaan, if you will, was Israel's right and possession. God has given it to them. But it still required their obedience and seizing. And God saw to it that certain enemies, like the Anakim, the great giants and the immediate threat, were immediately exterminated. And certain victories, like Jericho, was conquered supernaturally, divinely, by God's sovereign hand. But it wasn't all going to be, a walk in the park, because they were defeated at Ai. Remember that? And as they were defeated, now all of the Canaanites were boosted because they were terrified at once. Now they're boosted in their morale. Ah, these guys are not invincible. We can defeat them if we work really hard at it. Therefore, Israel's battle was not going to be easy. And there's something to that for us, because, you know, our Christian life is our inheritance from the Lord. We are justified by faith, but our obedience and walk and growth will be marked by victory in many, many areas of our lives. But there are other areas that will be very difficult. God designed it that way. He leaves sin to deal with our sin so that we won't become prideful and self-reliant, thinking that we have arrived. And He gives us a lengthy process, not all at once. So this is really a picture of sanctification along with conquest. And so we can learn some valuable spiritual lessons as we see how God dealt with His people. Gave them their inheritance, but they had to seize it, and they had to trust God for it, and they had to keep fighting day after day, year after year, until they fully possessed the land. That's the picture, if you will. And Israel did not fully have conquest. Of course, we have it in Christ. But it still requires believing men and women to submit to the plan of God. Still dependent upon Him. Still based on His resources. How many of you are willing to march around the city as a battle strategy? Not one peep came out of Israel. When Moses was leading, everybody grumbled and complained. Again, God is showing how Joshua is confirmed and affirmed and exalted and honored before the Lord. It's a good picture. Those who trust in the Lord, those who meditate and abide by His word, those who honor God, God exalts. So Israel does what is impossible. In Joshua's generation and the elders who survive him, Scripture says, they were faithful to the Lord, which means God blessed them. Joshua said at the end, you can't serve God. He's holy. They said, but we will. But we will. Okay then. Okay then. And so that's my challenge to you. How are you going to be a Christian? God's holy. You say, but we will. But we will. I say, okay then. Let's serve the Lord. You can't be responsible for your grandchildren's generation, perhaps. You have very little influence over your kids even. But you and me and our generation, we can say we will serve the Lord. And that's Joshua's legacy. He not only served the Lord in him, in his life, in his family, throughout his entire life, he left the legacy for the next generation to follow. And that's what we can be responsible for to the Lord. Let's commit that to the Lord. And as for we and our family, we shall say, as for us and our generation, we will serve the Lord. As for us and our church, we will honor God. Let's make that our motto. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an encouragement through this encouraging book of the former prophets through Joshua. We see the prophetic message of your faithfulness. We see the character of your strength, your holiness, your judgment, your mercy. We see wonderful things that are too wonderful for our feeble human minds to grasp. Supernatural miracles and the work of God. We see it all. And we see even more. We see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that in the weeks and the months to come, if you so will, that we would dig up these riches and we make it ours. So we would put them around our necks as a garland, and that we would wear them in our hands, and we will walk by them so that our thoughts and our actions and our deeds and our path would be submitted to you and your glory. As Joshua and his generation was faithful to your precepts and your commands and your commission, may we also. And we ask that you would help us, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. For you have chosen to put your name upon our hearts and our lives. So as we are servants of our Savior, Yehoshua, the Messiah, as we place our faith in him, live and serve him, for would you bless your people and allow your people to magnify him among the nations, that they too may know of your greatness as we do. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and the word of God. And now we commit your people to you. I ask that you would bless your people as they commit these things to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.